as creator. And then we'll end up this evening with God as judge. And so we're moving from God as the creator of all things and just moving toward God as the final judge. And then in the middle, this morning in the middle, we'll talk about the work of God in the meantime. You know, what is God doing between the time of creation and the time that we stand before Him as judge? What work is He doing in the world, in our lives today as well? Why would you do that? Why talk about God? Well, it's fundamental, isn't it, to everything we are, everything we think, everything we want to accomplish, the end of our life. You know, it all comes back to who God is, what's His nature, what's His character. You may have heard the old story, the old illustration. A group of philosophers and a group of scientists decide they're going to climb a mountain together, and so it's going to be a difficult climb, and they get all their equipment together, they formulate a strategy, and they stake out a route up the mountain, and it takes them a while. They get started, and their climbing's very difficult, very arduous, and they finally get all the way to the top, and they find a group of theologians there who wonder, well, what took you so long? What took you so long to get here? Every moral question goes back to the nature of God, doesn't it? Why is it that we do what we do? Morally, why is it that we believe this is right and this is wrong? Well, it's because of who God is. Every scientific question, doesn't it go back to the power of God, the creative power of God? Why is it that things operate the way they do? It's because God designed it that way. When I first started preaching in Illinois, there was a neighbor. Well, he had property next to the house where I lived. I lived with one of the members there. Wasn't married at the time. And this man, Mr. Van Etten was his name. And he worked in Illinois, in Peoria, where I lived, on the development of penicillin. Some of the work was done there. So I was talking to him about that one day. He said, you know, I consider myself a scientist. I know we probably have some scientists here this morning. But I consider myself a scientist. All my colleagues, we all considered ourselves scientists. And he said, you know, the more we look at things and look at the way they're put together, and then we study one level and we go down to a deeper level, well, we all believed there's something out there, someone out there responsible for all this. And so every scientific question, every moral question, all of those go back to the nature of God. Who is God? What is He like? Why are things the way they are? Because of the design of God. I saw a Gallup poll that said 90% of Americans believe in God. Now, they may not believe in the God of the Bible, all 90%, but 90% of Americans still believe in God. If you were to ask people, if you were just go to the mall or somewhere like that and say, well, who is God? You'd probably get a wide variety of answers. Some may say, well, God is the most powerful being in the universe. Some might say, well, God is, you know, God is the one who made the world. God is the one who made the world. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Not only is it widely held that God is the one who made the world, it's also affirmed throughout Scripture. From the very beginning of Scripture all the way to the end, the Bible affirms that God created the world, that God created all things. So what I'll do in the first part of the sermon today, and then we're going to draw out some implications of this, but in the first part of this hour of study, I just want to go through the Bible and look at some of these passages that suggest, that teach us that God is the Creator. And so take your Bibles out. I don't put a whole lot of things on the screen. I put some things up there. So take your Bibles out and we'll just kind of go through the Bible and look at some of these passages. Of course, the very first verse says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And then, of course, the story continues how God on six successive days created everything that is, everything that came into existence. And so, on the first day, He created light. On the second day, He created the firmament. On the third day, He created dry land, separated the dry land from the seas. On the fourth day, He created the sun and the moon and the stars. On the fifth day, the birds and the fish. And then on the sixth day, the land animals, the way I say it, the land animals, and then human beings, man and woman. In Genesis chapter 2, special attention is given to the creation of human beings. And so God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And the image is something like a potter who takes some clay out of the ground and then forms that clay into, you know, a piece of pottery. And so God is like a potter. He's taking the dust of the ground, the dirt of the ground, and He's fashioning that dirt into a human being and then breathes into His nostrils, this sort of close personal connection, breathing into His nostrils the breath of life, and man comes alive. Man becomes a living being. And then Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, you have the creation of a woman from the man's rib. The highlight of the story of creation in chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1, the highlight of it, of course, is verse 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And so God created the man and the woman, and the text is specific there, isn't it? Both male and female, He created in His image. Now, the Old Testament, or at least this particular account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, doesn't tell us very much about God creating things in the spirit world. And so there's a physical world in which we live and move, of course. But we believe there's a spirit world out there as well, where angels reside, where spiritual beings reside. But God created all of that as well. And so Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." And so everything has been created by God. Things that are visible to our eye and things that are invisible as well. And so God created everything. And so from this point, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, then throughout the rest of the Bible, the Scriptures affirm that God is the Creator of all things. And so let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 and verse 11. He tells them in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, and therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so here you have this work week, 7 day work week, really hearkening back, recalling the work of God in creation. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And so you sort of recapitulate that. In your work, you work on 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you rest. So here in the very beginning, this the fundamental law of God is in some way, you know, goes back and is based on God's work of creation, at least in that respect. Look at the 148th Psalm. Before we go there to that one, let's look at the 33rd Psalm. The 33rd Psalm in verse 6. And we're not looking at all the passages that deal with God creating the world. We're just going to look at a few. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And so God's creative work should elicit a response from us. God is the creator of all these things. We ought to fear Him. We ought to stand in awe of Him as we look at all the things that God has created. We're going to come back to that later. Now let's go to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah numerous times refers to God and looks back at God as the Creator, looks back at the Genesis account of God's creative work. Isaiah 40, a great, great chapter. Beginning in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. I saw a report on, I'm not sure what the show was, but it's on PBS, I think. There are very few places in the United States that are completely devoid of light. You know, most places have some city lights or some electric light. Even if you go to a national park, you know, there's some electric light. And so they're trying to develop some places where there's no light. And so, and that's what this particular report was about. They developed a place, maybe, I think it may be in Yellowstone or somewhere like that, where, you know, there's just no light. And then they show the stars. It's just incredible, isn't it? It's just unbelievable. Just the view of all the stars. And so he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so here you have the strength and the power of the one who created all the stars. He's also helping you with his power and giving you strength and giving you the ability to carry on when you become weary. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. So just making that point based on God as Creator. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. He goes on to say, look at verse 26, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And then verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And so Isaiah is looking forward to the rise of Cyrus after the Babylonian captivity, and the fact that he's going to, he calls Cyrus his anointed one, in fact, that he's chosen Cyrus to be the one who allows the captive people to go back to Israel. He says, I'm able to do this because I'm a creator of everything. I create. Now, I know the wise men and the magicians of Assyria and Babylon. I know they look up into the sky and try to read the omens. I'm the one that made the sky. And I make their judgments and their decisions foolishness. They're fools. I made the stars. I made the sky. I'm in control of those things. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise this man up, and he's going to allow my people to go back. But it all goes back to God as Creator. How can we know that God is in control of all things? Well, God is in control of everything, the entire universe. And so, of course, he's in control of the rise and fall of nations. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? And so at times God will call upon His creation as a witness to the things that he says. And so these things stand, you know, they stand for years and years and years. And so God will call upon the mountains or call upon his creation. You bear witness to my promise. And so you find that kind of thing here in this passage. Let's go to the book of Amos in the Old Testament, or these minor prophets. Amos refers to God as the Creator as well. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And then chapter 5, same book, chapter 5, verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. Remember the story of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is thrown, he's not thrown overboard yet. Eventually he will be, but the sailors on the ship have found Jonah asleep, and of course the sea is in a turmoil. God has hurled this storm down onto the boat, and they're asking Jonah, "Who are you? Where'd you come from? What are you doing here? Where are you going?" I mean, peppering him with one question after another, as you can imagine they might do in that situation. And Jonah says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord who made the sea and the dry land." And so that's how Jonah identifies God. "I fear the one who made this sea. Throw me overboard and you'll be fine." And that's what happens. Well, you can hardly do a survey of the Old Testament passages that speak about creation without going to Job. And so let's go to Job, the very end of the book of Job, of course, where God responds to Job. And of course, you may remember what he says. Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. The Lord answered Job. After Job's ordeal, sort of wondering what's going on, you know, why have I been stricken? I may not be a perfect man, but I know I haven't done anything to deserve all of this. His friends, so-called, they're accusing him of sin. And so he's going through this just period of anguish and just a terrible experience. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know?" You know, you think you know so much. Tell me about these things. "Who stretched a line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when, bursting forth, it went out from the womb?" And he just goes on and on at length about his bringing all these things into power. And Job, who are you? Who are you to question me? I am the Creator of all things. Remember, finally, at the end, Job just says, "I repent. I've talked about things I had no business talking about. I've said words foolishly. I've said things foolishly. I'm sorry. I repent. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut." Trust and obey. That's what Job learned. He learned to trust and obey. But again, God's making this impression on him because he's the Creator. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at a few passages in the New Testament. Well, you might remember John chapter 1 and verse 1, the very opening statement of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being, not one thing." It's almost like that's being emphasized. "Not anything came into being without the power of the Word." And so we understand that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, they all work together. They all participate in the creation of the universe together. Jesus endorses the Genesis account of creation in Matthew chapter 19 when he says to the people, "Have you not read?" They come to him with this question about divorce. And he said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning..." And so the one who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, and so forth. And so Jesus approves and endorses and agrees with, of course, this Genesis account of creation. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 24. Paul is in the city of Athens. And he's going to preach to them about this inscription he's seen to an unknown God. And he says in verse 23, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world." Of course, they're idolaters. They're polytheists. They think there are lots of gods out there. And he's to know the God. The one God. The God who made the world and all things in it. "Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's made Himself known to us, and we can find Him," he says, "if we seek after Him." Look at Romans chapter 1. We, again, just going through the Bible, looking at various passages, and I hope that you can see this. The Bible is just replete. It's full of references to God as Creator, and implications are drawn out from that from time to time, and several points, different kinds of points are made along the way. We're going to look at some of those in a minute as we have time. Check the time. All right, so I think I'm doing okay. So anyway, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Well, let's back up a little bit. Let's look at verse 18. The wrath of God, he's talked about the gospel of God, and God's gospel is God's power to salvation. And then verse 18, "Now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." All right, so he'll end up saying they're without excuse. You know, people have no excuse for not believing in God. You know, that's true today as more and more people are turning away from God. We said in the beginning that survey shows 90% of Americans believe in God. 3% of Americans are atheists. But that number's doubled in recent years. And then 4% of Americans identify themselves as agnostic. And that number is on the rise. And so that's still not a large number, but it's getting larger in our day and time. And people who don't believe in God, atheists, are becoming more aggressive and more assertive in their presentation, in their lack of faith. And so what Paul is saying here is, if people don't believe in God, it's not because of lack of evidence, because God has given them plenty of evidence. And so he says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." See, I believe that's true. That if a person doesn't believe in God, it's not for lack of evidence. The evidence is all around. It's everywhere. And so for most people, there's another issue that persuades them there is no God, or leads them to believe there is no God. It's usually maybe a moral issue or something like that. But it sure isn't lack of evidence. The evidence is everywhere. Because God put it there. So that people could have the evidence, could see that He is. And then verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So by looking at the physical universe, we can know certain things about God. We can know that He is a powerful God. After all, one would have to be powerful to bring all of this into existence. We can know that He is eternal, that He sort of stands outside of time. He's not in time Himself, not like we are anyway. And so He brought all of that into existence. And so we can see His eternal power and His divine nature. We can see that God is God through the creation. And we might be able to see some other things as well. Now, God has given us a good earth. All right, we have everything we need in the earth. We have rain. The rain makes the crops grow. And we have food to eat. And we have things to construct shelter out of and make clothing. And so we have a good earth. And so if we can see that God has created a good earth, well, then God Himself must be a good God. And I probably need to be a good person too. And so then we kind of shift into the moral realm as well, just looking at the creation and thinking about it. All right, well, we've looked at Colossians 1 and verse 16. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so, the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. And then finally, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed, or they were and were created. We've literally gone from the beginning to end, haven't we? From Genesis, and then we looked at Exodus, we looked at Psalms, we looked at the prophets, we looked at the Gospels, we looked at the Epistles, we looked at the book of Acts, we looked at Revelation. So literally from beginning to end, the Bible affirms that God is the Creator, created all things, created us in a special way, to be special beings. We're made in the image of God. Well, what I want to try to do in the time that I've got left, and I think I got 15 minutes left, maybe it's 10 o'clock now, 15 or 20 minutes, something like that, is to draw out just some implications. We've sort of noted some of those as we've gone through, but let's try to just present them in a straightforward way. The first implication, or first observation I want to make, and let me get caught up. You'll find I do this a lot. I get caught up in what I'm saying, and then I forget to advance my slides. God is the Creator of the universe, but He's distinct from the universe. Now, there are some people who believe that God is everything. God is the mountains. God is the sea. God is the tree. God is the stars, the sun. That God is really just the sum total of all the physical universe. That is God. And so the power of God then resides in the laws of physics and those kinds of things. And of course, that's called pantheism. That everything constitutes God. I don't run into too many pantheists today unless there's maybe some of the more extreme radical environmentalists, you know, that are devoted to Mother Earth, and they may come pretty close to that, but I don't know that we'd run into very many pantheists in our daily activities. There's another view that's close to it. It's called panentheism. Not pantheism, but panentheism. It's the idea that the universal spirit is in the mountain, is in the tree. The great spirit is in the ocean. The great spirit is in the river. And so that's a little bit different, because the great universal spirit is not equated with the river or the mountain, but He's in those things. And maybe some Native American ideas come close to this. Why are we talking about that? But you can see from the passages we've read that God created the physical universe, but He is not to be equated with the physical universe, nor does He reside in it in the way that we just described. And so why would we spend some time talking about that if there are not that many of them out there that we encounter? Well, as our culture, as American culture, Western culture, becomes more and more pagan, which is what we're doing. Yeah. When you remove the knowledge of God, which is what is happening in our culture, and so when you take God away, something is going to replace that. That's not just going to go away and leave a void. Something is going to replace the correct understanding of God. Now, it might be another religion. It might be Allah that replaces that. Or it may be one of these. And so, as we become more and more pagan, these kinds of ideas are going to be accepted more and more and become more and more widespread. And so I may not run into many pantheists or panentheists, but you know, my children might, and my grandchildren might encounter quite a few. And so we need to know that, yes, God is the Creator of the universe, but He is not the universe. He is separate from it. He controls it, He sustains it, He governs it, but He is not to be equated with it. As we read through these passages, we must be impressed with the power of God. His everlasting power can be seen in the things that He's created. Psalm 133 in verse 9, He spoke and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast. Genesis 1 verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's not that God had some material to work with and He kind of made these things into light. No, He just said, let there be light, and light came into being. Now, over the course of human history, human beings have been able to accomplish some great things. If you go to Europe, I've never been to Europe, but if you go to Europe, you can see buildings that have stood for hundreds of years. If you go down to Egypt, you can see buildings that have stood for thousands of years. And just think about that. Here, these ancient Egyptians building these pyramids that have stood for thousands of years. If I understand it right, the pyramid stood when Abraham was there. Could you imagine that? Just maybe at a distance, seeing Abraham and pyramids in the background. And I'm not saying that actually happened, but if I understand it correctly, you know, they were there when he was there. And they're still there. We build skyscrapers, bridges, we mine, we dig down in the earth and we find coal and oil and minerals. We can go into outer space. It got to where the launch of the space shuttle was hardly even news. Oh, the space shuttle went up today. Okay, well, you know, I forgot about that. And yet, just think about the power that's involved in lifting that outside of Earth's orbit into space. And then we go the other direction. We go down into the depths of the sea. So just think about the incredible power that we've been able to harness and create these things, make these things. It's nothing. It's child's play. It's kids playing with tinker toys. Well, how about Legos? Some of you may not know what tinker toys are. Compared to the power of God, what man has been able to accomplish is nothing. Nothing. And so we must be impressed with the power of God. There's really no way to comprehend it. But the creation gives us at least a place to start. The 8th Psalm in verse 3 says, the heavens are the work of God's fingers. The work of God's fingers. Wow, that's no wonder we're told to stand in awe of God and to fear Him. Associated with God's powers, God's glory. We sometimes think about God's glory as majesty and brightness. Ezekiel 1 verses 27 through 28, Ezekiel sees a vision of God on the throne and he says, there was a radiance around Him, such was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. But it goes on to say that when Ezekiel saw these things, Ezekiel fell on his face. The glory of the Lord is so strong, so powerful, so overpowering and overwhelming that those who are exposed to it crumble. And so the glory of God and the power, you see the power and the glory of God in creation. When God created everything, it was good. On each day of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, just about each day, God saw what He had done and said it was good, saw that it was good. And so that happens on day 1 and then day 3. It happens twice. Day 4, 5, and 6 happens twice. It's good. James says in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift comes from the Father. The Father is good, and what He does is good. There have been some over the course of history who have believed that the physical world is evil. And the spirit is good. The body is evil. The material world is evil. The spiritual world is good. But that's incorrect. God created the physical material world and it was good. Why is it important to understand that? That the physical world, the physical body, material body is not evil and bad in itself? Well, one reason we need to understand that's because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on a physical, material body and came to atone for our sin on the cross. And so I know that the material world is good. God created it to be good. And so our bodies are good. Our world is good. Man was created to be different from all other created things. He was made in the image of God. Let me catch up a little bit. God created man in His own image. been a lot of discussion about what that means. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And all I'm going to say about that at this point is that in some way God made us so that we would be like Him. We're made in His image, we're made in His likeness, and so in some way, not in every way, but in some way, we are made so that we can be like God. And that makes it possible for God to enter into a relationship with us in a unique way. And so we are like God. He is like us. We can commune with God. We can have fellowship with God as a result. And that separates us from all other created things. And so as the psalmist contemplates himself, the fact that he is made by God, you remember he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm made in the image of God. And since we're made in the image of God, God can have a relationship with us, a relationship that begins in this life, but is moving toward direct communion and fellowship with Him in heaven. All that's possible because of the way God made us. He made us in His image. The alternative to that, the secular view, so it diminishes the importance of the existence of man really to the vanishing point. And so if we're not created in the image of God, if we're just sort of the accidental arrangement of atoms and we really have no relationship with God, perhaps there really even is no God, our existence means absolutely nothing, means nothing. And so we're here for a little while and you think about the vast length of eternity, and so here we're here, and eventually we go out of existence, and we're just a little blip on the radar screen. What a hopeless, hopeless situation that would be, wouldn't it? No, we're made in God's image. God made us that way on purpose. He made us that way so that He could have a relationship with us. And so He seeks our fellowship. He's made it possible. It begins here and now, but it will continue on in His presence throughout eternity. Okay, I'm going to skip that and go to just the last point. If God is the Creator, well, then He has authority over His creation. If God created us, He has authority over us. If you go back to that early account, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, these early chapters in Genesis, it's very clear that God's an authority, isn't it? And if you think about that, now who's an authority in these stories? Well, it's very clear that God is. And so God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day and God is calling Adam to account and God is asking the questions and God is holding him accountable. And so God is the one who's giving commands. Now, you can eat of this tree, but you can't eat of this tree. If you eat of this tree, these are the consequences. And why does God have authority? Because He's the one that made Adam. He's the one that made Eve. And so, the fact that God is the Creator suggests to us that God is in authority. And so, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8 says, But now, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, and You are potter, and all of us are the work of Your hands. And so there it goes back to that analogy we made in the very beginning, that God is the potter. He takes the clay. He fashions it. He makes it into the kind of vessel that He wants. If He doesn't like it, you know, the potter can start over. He can do with the clay what He will. He has the authority over it to mold it and to shape it into what He wants it to be. And so God has, because He is our Creator, He has the authority to command us and expect us to obey. Why? Because I made you. That's why. And you know what? That ought to be reason enough. I know it's not fashionable these days for a parent to tell a child when the child says, why do I have to do that? Because I said so. I know that's not fashionable today, but it's still true, isn't it? I'm the parent. That's why I would tell our children, why? I'm the parent, you're the child. And so, you do it because I, the parent, have told you to do it. You know? And that should be sufficient in our relationship with God. Why do we obey His command? Because He's the Creator. That's why. And He has authority over us. Well, let's just flesh this out just a little bit. Since God made the world and everything in it, He has authority over it. He makes the sun shine, the rain fall, the grass grow. In Him all things hold together. And you know, at times God has used the forces of nature to accomplish His purposes. In Noah's day, He used a flood. In number 16, in Korah's day, He opened the earth and the earth swallowed them. In Amos and in 1 Kings, He used drought and famine. God is, He has authority over the things that He's made, and so He's using those things to accomplish His purposes. Hezekiah links God as Creator with His authority over the nations. We saw that with Cyrus. That's why I made that point about Cyrus. God is the one who's in control of everything on the earth. He's made it, and so He's able to raise nations up and make them fall, and raise a king up and bring him down. That's what Daniel says, what Nebuchadnezzar eventually came to understand. And so the 22nd Psalm, verse 28 says, the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. You know, when that, the fact that God is in control of what's going on the earth and raising nations up and bringing them down, that might help us this year. Here we are in the middle of an election. It's pretty wild. It may help us to know God's in control. God's raising nations up. God's bringing them down. And so I'm just going to trust in God. I'm going to submit to His authority. I'm going to obey Him. Trust and obey. And leave all of these things into the hands of God. And then finally, God has authority over us individually as well. Does the clay have the right or the power to challenge the authority of the potter? No, of course not. Just as the clay must yield to the authority of the potter, so we as individuals must yield to God's commands. We must obey because He made us and He has the authority to command us. We are to serve the Lord with gladness because He made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The 95th Psalm in verse 6. We should stand in awe of Him and fear Him. The 33rd Psalm in verse 8. God made from one man every nation that they should seek for God. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. And so we owe God our fear, our awe and wonder. We worship Him. We serve Him. We seek Him because He made us. And you know, a failure to acknowledge the power of God, the failure to acknowledge God as our Creator, and some awful serious consequences. Remember Romans 1? They refused to have God in their knowledge. And so what happened to them? God gave them over to further and further and further depravity. And so a failure to understand that God is the Creator has some very serious consequences. Well, our time's out, I think. Our time's out. We think about God as lots of things, Creator, a King, Redeemer, Judge, Servant in a way, Shepherd, Father. We discuss God as our Creator. We've drawn out some implications of that. And so we won't just think about these things, and we're going to advance this in the next hour and then tonight, but we're going to start right here. Think about God as our Creator and what that means. What that means for us as we live our lives. All right. I think that's time. I didn't hear any bells. That just might be my hearing. But I think my clock says 20 after or so. Yeah, 20 after. And so I think that's when we stop. Okay, very good.